Now let us seek the Lord once again. Let us pray. Lord, everything that we have been singing of, it is true. It is our desire to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in this life we cannot reach that state and reach that point perfectly. But Lord, it is our heart's desire for Christ to increase and for us to decrease. Bless every soul here, and as we hear thy word, we thank thee that every word of thine is perfect. And we pray that it might be like a sword that would pierce and would cut away the things that offend, and also at the same time it would be like water that would bring healing and blessing and nourishment and life. We ask these things then for thy glory's sake through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Now friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, the first epistle of John chapter 3 and verses 6 to 9. And also we want to consider the verse 18 of chapter 5. We come again, friends, to the doctrine of adoption. We have been thinking about this teaching of the Word of God about the adoption of Christians. The doctrine that God the Father has brought His people, His converted people, into a relationship with Himself, whereby He has become our Father. And we become His children, His sons and daughters. So that from our lips and from our hearts comes this cry, Abba, Father. Wrought, as we have seen, through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. This very cry, Abba, Father, is evidence. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and again in Galatians 4, that the very cry is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And we also have noticed that we have been brought by the grace of God, not only into a relationship with God as our Father, not only into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, but of course also into a real union and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the forerunner of our faith, and of whom we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, which says, He is not ashamed to call them, that is the Christians, brethren or brothers. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Because we are part of that family. We have been adopted into the family of God. And so we have been brought into that relationship. And so we have an elder brother. Now we've been considering along these lines of thought over these past few weeks. And perhaps theologically there is nothing more important for us than to understand and to appreciate our relationship with the Lord, with our God as our Father, and with the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. I wonder, as you've thought about these things, as you have heard these things, there are people who say, I don't know this. I haven't experienced this. I don't cry to God as my Abba, Father. And I hope you have again and again, you've faced not only the challenge, but you've been encouraged to call upon the Lord, to turn unto the Lord. And He has promised to show mercy. The Apostle John here, in his first epistle, says something that on the face of it may shock you. He tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3, that whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. And the Apostle John wants us to understand something, as he puts it in this very blunt form. We understand that what John is not saying, we should understand that. But he puts it in this stark way so that the message might indeed get through to us that coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into that union with the Lord Jesus Christ has changed everything. It has changed everything for the Christian. It has changed our entire outlook on life. It has changed our relationship to the way that we look at this life in this world. And it has changed not only the way we look at God and understand God and relate to God as Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but it has changed fundamentally and principally our relationship to the very thing that caused the fall, and that is sin. And what we think of sin and what power it may have or may not have upon us anymore as those who now live and live out our lives in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As those that the Apostle Paul would go on to say in Galatians 2:20 of himself, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He says, that's the thing that has happened. Now I am alive. Before I was dead. But now I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And John is saying something here in order, I think, to underline something. That we must never become complacent and careless about our sin. He says here, this in this blunt way, take sin seriously, even as a child of God. Take it seriously. You are not yet home. You're in this world. You're in enemy's territory. And Paul also, the Apostle Paul, says something very similar when he writes the sixth chapter of Romans. In many ways, the Apostle Paul is reflecting in that chapter the very things that the Apostle John is saying in chapter 3 of his first epistle, and also chapter 5. He speaks of the man or woman who abides in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not sin. He does not keep on sinning. In verse 10 of Romans 6, we read that of the Christian who has been marked by his baptism. So there's been a profession of faith, and then there is the baptism, which is the badge, as it were, the sign, as it were, of what has already taken place in that individual. That the person who is now a follower of Jesus Christ has experienced internally a radical, great change. What is that? He has died to sin. In verse 10 of Romans 6, we read, for in that he died, that is, the believer has died, the Christian has died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, the Apostle Paul's logic in Romans 6 is the same, is entirely the same as John in 1 John. He's using somewhat a different logic or method in order to get the same point through to us. He's been contrasting in Romans 6 our relationship to Adam, first man Adam, and now our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And the metaphor that the Apostle Paul is implying is of one who is master over our lives. And Paul reaches this point. Let me quote to you from Romans 6 and verses 4 to 6. And I think this is needful for us to have a foundation for what we are going to say from 1 John 3 about what it means to be dead to sin. In Romans 6 and verses 4 to 6, we read this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So that in a sense, what the Apostle Paul is saying there in Romans 6 is that We have died to sin. We have died to sin. Now, let us look at three things, three lines of thought about our adoption and our new relationship to sin. And it is important for us to get these things right in our minds, because if we don't understand what the Scripture teaches about these things, we are going to stumble and fall, and we will face all kinds of troubles that we don't need to face if we understand our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want us to think about is our new identity. Our new identity in relationship to sin. Our new identity. And then the second thing is a new relationship to Christ we have. And then the third thing is a new relationship to Satan. Now, these things come out from this passage before us in 1 John 3. So first thing is this new identity. We have a new relationship to sin because we have a new identity. Now, most of you, if not all of you, you would have a passport. You have a passport, and in it, it will describe something of you, who you are. It has a picture of you that you may not want others to see that picture. And it will tell you which places you have even visited, the stamps that you have received, or maybe a visa sticker that you have in it. I have that. It has various things in it. And I used to have another visa, which in it said, and I used to show it to others because I thought it was interesting, how it would identify me. It was a leave to remain visa. And under my status, it said alien. And I always found that strange. And it simply means not from this country. It is a foreigner. And yet he's allowed to remain in this country. And we all have that. We all have a passport of some sort. It identifies you as a citizen of a certain country. It identifies you to a person that asks you at the border, where are you from? Identify yourself. That is your identity. It tells people of your status, national status. Now, that is what John is saying here in 1 John 3. He says that we have a new citizenship. We are identified now differently. Now we are aliens, foreigners, in the world in which we were born in. We are no longer a citizen of this world. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have a different identity. We have a different passport, as it were. And in 1 John 3, we are told that we are, you and I, who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, not in any of our works. We are the children of God. That's how it begins. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You see, he says, that's your identity, and it comes from the fact that God has shown you love. This is His eternal love. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. So you see, the identity has changed. Before, the world knew us. We were part of it. But now, the world does not know us because it knew Him not. And then it goes on to say, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's your identity now. Now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that. So there is something we know. The Christian has assurance about certain things. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's wonderful. Something radical has taken place, friends. So radical that John says, three times in his epistle, that we because of our identity, we don't sin anymore. Now, we need to interpret what the Bible is saying and what it is not saying. So you come to verse 3 or verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. What is the Bible is saying and what it is not saying. It is important for us to have a right understanding of this. And at first glance, John is saying something that's altogether shocking for some people. John is not teaching, friends, sinless perfection. If he would be teaching sinless perfection, that a person, a Christian, would not sin anymore in the sense of being perfect altogether in this life, he would be contradicting something that he said before. So it couldn't mean sinless perfection. He says, for example, earlier on in chapter 2, or even chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I hope you see that there is a different concept here. And we can go to other parts of the Bible to see this development of what it means here of John saying, about sin, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. For example, in Romans chapters 5 and 6, to get a handle of what the Apostle Paul says, we get a handle of what John says. Remember the question that the Apostle Paul puts there in Romans 6. He talks about the fact of the grace of God. Paul has been expounding in that passage about the justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that we can do to contribute to our salvation. That we are justified, we are reckoned righteous in God's sight on the basis, and not of what we have done, but entirely on what Jesus Christ has done. And that is then his righteousness is imputed on us. His work is imputed on us. It's as if we have done those things, as if we have been always righteous, and that we have not sinned against the Lord. And that has been imputed, added to our account. So from that teaching, there were some people who abused that teaching and argued that if that's the case, then your sins are all forgiven and then you cannot add anything to those things, then you can go on sinning. And you must have heard that kind of an argument. Well, if you believe in faith in Jesus Christ and he's finished that work, then you can live however you want to live. That's the argument a lot of people use. And you can go on more to sin. And even they say that would magnify the grace of God. And that's the inference that Paul is alluding to in Romans 6. Now, of course, you can't draw that inference. You cannot come to those conclusions. Let us sin in order that grace may abound. But it is something that may shoot through your mind as a possibility. And the Apostle Paul, if you look at verse 2 of Romans 6, he says, God forbid. He uses the strongest language. By no means, he says, God forbid. How shall we, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we need to take note of this. How shall we that are dead to sin? Paul is drawing a category here. He's saying you and I are those who have died to sin. He's defining, in a sense, what a Christian is. And he's saying we are those who have died to sin. It's a category that he puts. We belong to that category of people who've died to sin. And he expands this more and more as he describes the baptism, the matter of baptism, that we have now been baptized into Christ's death, and we've been baptized into Christ's resurrection. And Christ's death was a death to sin and the resurrection from the grave. And therefore, because we are in union with Jesus Christ by faith, we have also died to sin and we've been raised again from that prison of the grave. We have a very distinct identity, he says. And knowing that identity is crucial, friends. Knowing your status is so crucial. And the apostles basically says this, if I paraphrase it. He says, do you want to know who you are? You are those who have died to sin. That's your standing. That's your position. You are those who have been raised together in Jesus Christ. And you sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what you are. That's your position. That's your status. And there are so many other things could be said about this. But let me just maybe illustrate it by this. A children's story might illustrate what we are saying here. Of course, many of us would have read the children's story of the ugly duckling, the from Grimm's fairy tales. And you remember that story of this duck who sat on these eggs, but one of them took a long time to hatch, and it did hatch, and the duckling was different to the rest of them. And so they called it Ugly Duckling. And this duck grew and grew, and it remained different. And they always called it Ugly Duckling. Until one day, that creature saw itself in the water, the reflection of it in the water. And it wasn't a duckling. It wasn't a duck. It was a swan, a beautiful swan. He wasn't actually ugly, but it was a swan. And that may be a sentimental thing that I say, but knowing who you are is important. And the Apostle Paul says there's been a radical change. Before, people called you something else. God called you something else. But now you are the sons of God, children of God by adoption. You have died to sin. That's who we are. That's the kind of people we are. That's the category to which we belong. And knowing that makes a big difference. And maybe you are saying tonight, am I a child of a king? Am I a child of God? Am I born again? And you might, I trust you say, by grace I am. God has saved me. God has blessed me with eternal life, and I'm pardoned sinner. I am now risen with Christ. I'm raised to life. I've died to sin, and my old life and has gone. And I've been raised in newness of life, as the Bible tells me so. And I'm in union with Jesus Christ. And I belong to Him, not just now, but forever. And I no longer am under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer is my master. That's my position. That's what the Apostle Paul's idea was. And that is what John is saying here. We have a new relationship to sin because we have a new identity. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. That's our position. We are not under the bondage of sin anymore. But let me go on to explain this further. And that is the second thing I want to say, that we have a new relationship to Christ. We have a new relationship to sin because we have a new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this, John tells us in chapter 3 and verse 6 is this, that whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. We are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We are in union with the one who is Himself sinless. If you look at the context here, just go back to verse 5, it says this, and ye know that He was manifested, that is, He appeared, to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. That is, Jesus Christ. There is no sin in Him. We are not sinless. No, not yet. If we claim to be without sin, the apostle says earlier on that we are actually deceiving ourselves. We are not being truthful. The truth is not in us. There is a new relationship. We are still in this body of sin. And there is this new relationship. Sadly, there are people who take such passages and they interpret it wrongly. There have always been people like that. Then they would teach the idea that you can arrive at a point that you won't sin again. I remember dear friends, dear believers in Northern Ireland who believe that. There is a denomination there following the teachings of John Wesley of sinless perfectionism. And they believed sincerely, taking passages like this, that the Christian would not sin. And so if you sin, you lose your salvation. And then it would be a weekly thing that would happen. That you can lose your salvation, and then gain your salvation, and then you lose your salvation. Because there is, of course, as a Christian, there's this battle within the soul. And you might have heard the story of Spurgeon. He was on a railway platform when someone comes to him, knowing who he was, and he had just read Wesley's book on sinless perfection, and he said to Spurgeon that he has now reached this shining status, this position that he has not sinned for the past number of days. He's not sinned at all. And Spurgeon at that point put his foot on his toe, and that man started shouting and screaming and said some very unkind words to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon replied, "I knew you weren't perfect." He was making a point to him. Think about it. Think about how the psalmist speaks through the psalm. He speaks of the Lord's goodness to him, God's grace to him, God's salvation to him, that he cried, this man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his trouble. He spoke about the blessedness of the man whose sins are pardoned. And yet he speaks about his sin. He's very real in his descriptions. And then you read the hymns, and you see how there are so many hymns that speaks about pardoning mercies and of repentance in those hymns. You read the lives of various people. You read the lives of great giants of the faith in the past. You read through that classic work of Augustine, his Confessions, that he wrote this, "I will now call to my mind my past foulness and the corruptness of my soul." Calvin speaks similarly. He says, "And all I have done has been worth nothing." He says, "I am a miserable creature. My vices have always displeased me." John Bunyan wrote a whole book and he named it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That he wrote this in it, or it was through that book. I hope you read that book. You find so many accounts that even as a child of God, he went through all kinds of struggles about this matter. And that's why I'm saying that it is good to have the right kind of teaching firmly in your mind. Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian, he said, "When I look into my own heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." David Brainerd, that missionary to the American Indians, he wrote in his journals one day, "I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared and the ground would cleave under my feet and become my grave and send my soul quick to hell before I could get home." But then the Lord Jesus Christ, hear him say in John 8, verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" All mortals, all of God's creatures, all men and women, if we examine ourselves by the Word of God, we see our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could ask this question. Which of you convinceth me of sin? That is, which of you will convict me of sin? That I've sinned against God? Friends, I hope you understand. If you're a child of God, I hope you take these things in. That we are this evening, tonight, we are in union with the sinless Lamb of God. How can you go on then? This is the point. How can you go on in our sins? How can we be feeding our sins when we are in union with the sinless Lamb of God? We are Christians. That's what we are, and that's what Christians were called first in Antioch. Christians, as a sign of the world's displeasure, that these are what? What does a Christian mean? It means little Christs. They resemble Jesus Christ in their life. And so John says, their beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our destiny. That's our assured goal. That's what God is doing now. He is fashioning within each one of us the likeness to Jesus Christ. By grace, Jesus Christ is growing in his people, in his church. Because God is determined. There is a determination in God to mold us and to shape us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in true holiness, so that we share that image of our elder brother. That's God's work in us. And he has begun a good work in us. And he will perfect that until that day. Finally, the third thing I want us to notice is this. And that is a new relationship to Satan. We have a new relationship to sin because we have a new identity. We have a new relationship to sin because we have a new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And thirdly, we have a new relationship to sin because we have a new relationship to Satan. Now, that may be something that you think it is strange to mention, but I think it is right for us to think about that aspect of things too. If you look at the context again in 1 John chapter 3, and look at what he goes on to say, having said in verse 6 that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. You cannot keep on sinning as a believer in union with Jesus Christ with sort of reckless abandon because we are in a new relationship to the Lord Jesus. We can't tolerate sin anymore. It grieves us. We are in a battle with it. We can't tolerate it anymore. We shed tears over it. We grieve over it. We sense it now. Before we didn't sense it. But notice what goes on to say in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It's very blunt, isn't it? He that committeth sin, that is, he makes a practice of sinning. The verb here is something of doing it continuously, being in it habitually. He says he's of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And then it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Friends, the person who isn't striving every day to repent of their sins and is fighting the inward sins and the outward temptations, the person who every day isn't confessing their sin, what does John say about that person? He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Do you see the context here? The Apostle John is drawing into conclusion about our relationship to sin in the context of saying something about Satan. It is the same in chapter 5. That's why we read it in chapter 5 and verse 18. Look at what he says. We know that, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. It means that he does not continue habitually in sin. He's not talking about, again, perfectionism. He's saying about a way of life, a manner of life. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's an interesting expression that he uses. And notice he goes on to say, and verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That is, literally, it is of the evil one. Lies in evil one, or lies in the evil. He's under the power of the wickedness. There is something about being in a relationship to Jesus Christ, friends. That's why it's so radical. It's such a change. There's something special about that relationship. That there is something special about that new identity that has, in a way, brought us into an entirely different relationship with the one who once was our master, the devil. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say to those people, ye are of your father the devil? And the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he frees us, not just from guilt of sin, not just from the power of sin, but he frees us from that master, Satan. We now we are under him. He is our master. He is our Lord. We can't now go into this, but in the history of the way we think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished upon the cross and the themes that are connected to describing the work of atoning work of the Lord Jesus, there is this particular emphasis that Jesus Christ, what he did something on the cross that in some way rendered asunder the kingdom and the power and the authority of Satan. That's the idea. That's the motive that we find in Scripture, and that must be emphasized in the church, and it's emphasized in the Bible. It's the emphasis that what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15 is an important verse in Colossians 2:15. It speaks about the work of Jesus Christ, what he did upon the cross, and he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. That is, he made a spectacle of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in his cross. And it's precisely what he says here in verse 8 of chapter 3. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared was to what? To destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, it says, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy something. Not just to set us free, but to destroy. Destroy who? Destroy what? The works of the devil. That's why you don't have to keep on sinning anymore. He's no longer your master. You don't take orders from him. He tempts you, but he cannot command you. He tempts you, but he cannot force you. You are not doing Satan's bidding anymore. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also your elder brother. You are now part of his family. He loves you. His commands are one of love. He's not like Pharaoh who says to you that you must make everything, but he won't help you at all. You don't have to sin anymore, he says. You don't have to keep on in that life pattern that you were before, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy that old master who once was would say to you something. He says, you do this. You were under his command. And what he said, then you would respond, well, how far do I go with this? How far do I need to go? You know, one of Satan's most powerful things, stratagems, is blackmail. You do this little thing for me, and we'll keep this other sin a secret. No one else would know about it. And so he tempts us in this way. And that is why you have the emphasis in verse 18 of chapter 5 of 1 John. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And then it says, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a wonderful thing. There are people, they're professing Christians who think Satan is going around and he is able to touch our soul. Or he can touch our body, but he cannot touch our soul. We cannot lose our salvation because of what Satan does. The Lord keeps us. He keeps Israel, the scripture says. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful reality. That because you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil cannot touch you anymore if you are one of his. But imagine if you are still unconverted. You're still under that power of the devil. You must run away from him. You must flee the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ, yet, our God, is the one who protects you. That he puts his arm around you. He garrisons you. He protects you from all the Peter tells us, of the fiery darts of the wicked one. He keeps us safe, the scripture says. He is our safety. Satan can never raise his scepter of past sins and level it against us anymore. He cannot bring charges against us anymore. We have an advocate with the Father. That's what we have. Because the Lord Jesus Christ stands for us. And he shows his hands. He shows his sides. He shows that he died for us. And he shed his blood for us. He has given his ransom, his life as a ransom for you. Isn't that our song? Isn't that something we rejoice in? A sovereign protector I have, we sing. Unseen, yet forever at hand. That's a wonderful thing to think of. That's the great vision that closes the scriptures, isn't it? That Satan is cast into the burning lake of fire. Forever. His smoke goes up forevermore, the scripture says. That's the great image of the last part of Revelation. All of Satan's pomp and show from Genesis chapter 3 all throughout the ages to and to the end of Revelation. It's all gone. It's gone. It's destroyed. And you and I who are in union with the risen and ascended Jesus Christ are already beginning to share in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the power of darkness. That's what being a child of God means, friends. You don't have to listen to Satan anymore. You don't have to be pulled by him. Oh, he might tempt you, but you have a great brother, a best of friends who will help you. You don't have to listen to his jibes and to his insults and to his blackmails, because our older brother lives and he has his our name upon his heart and hand. We can say to him with all the confidence that our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has dealt with the final death blow to all of Satan's pomp and pretended powers. What a great joy it is, friends, to be a child of God. Are you glad to be one of God's children? And it is humbling, isn't it? And we have done nothing to deserve it. We have done nothing to deserve it. We have done the very opposite. We deserve the very opposite. But now, by God's grace, we have a new relationship in our adoption to sin, against sin. We have a new identity as God's children. We have a mark upon us. We have a new relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a new relationship to Satan. And we praise God for that. So much more could be said, but we must end here. May God bless his word to each one of us. Amen.